Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. You know, Bill has drawn our attention with his remarks this morning to the fact that the world is changing very rapidly. Is that a fair statement? And it's not your daddy's world. It's not the world that Bill and I grew up in, as he referenced. And things are changing very rapidly. And this economic news, bad news for the United States, it has the potential, of course, to really burst the bubble of our economy. And this is not specifically my subject matter today, but it's going to tie in. And the reason I'm referencing it, of course, is because we are, I believe, and I believe I can make a good case from God's Word, that we are, if not in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the end time, we're very close to it. I personally believe that we've gone through that door, and I should just, I get the response from you, and I always enjoy doing it. You tell me, is Jacob in trouble? And indeed, we all recognize the fact that Jacob is in trouble. Is it that prophesied time that Jeremiah talked about when everything really goes bad? Well, certainly we seem to be heading down that road pretty fast, wouldn't you say? And if the American money does collapse, if this bubble of prosperity does collapse, implode is probably a better word, and really it doesn't make any sense, does it? Because we don't produce anything anymore. Manufacturing's overseas. We don't really produce anything in this country of true wealth anymore. It's an economy that just keeps circulating money. We're a consumer-driven economy. That's what we do. We consume, you know, which is indicative of the fact that America has become a bunch of narcissists, you know, and it's gimme, gimme, gimme. And that's what keeps it going. And that's directly related to whether or not we are in the end time. And I submit it to you this way. Virtually all of the efforts of all the denominations that claim to be Christian, from John Hagee to everybody in between, you know, Stanley down there in Georgia, and for everybody, Presbyterian, you name it, everybody that has any kind of missionary work or radio and TV work, or they're sending publications and people overseas, that kind of stuff, all of that's paid for by American money. And certainly, the work of God, as this book defines it, and as we understand it, is paid for by God's money, or the American money. And it is indeed God's money, according to what we print on it, isn't it? You know, in God we trust. The point is this, and I've said this for years, because this economy makes no sense. It should have collapsed a long time ago under its own weight. And yet it keeps going on. I truly believe that it is being supernaturally held up by Almighty God because His mercy is great. And He's still calling people. He's still sending out a message. And some people are still responding. It might be just a trickle, but God's mercy is infinite. And He's still offering salvation. He's still making that offer. He's still saying, come to me. And God at some point will weigh the situation. And at some point He'll say, well, it's time. And He's going to tell Michael, the great prince that stands for God's people. Daniel chapter 12. He's going to say, Michael, it's time. Stand up! And I think we're very close to that, brethren. I think we're very, very close to that. Now let's see if I can find my way back to where I wanted to be. I want to start by going back to those scriptures that we started with today from Mark chapter 10. But I want to begin in Mark chapter 9. And the blessing of the children, especially when they're your children and your grandchildren, when it really touches your heart. It's so important. And the fact is we are living in a Ponerius Pneuma kingdom. Those are the Greek words that mean evil spirit. This is an evil spirit kingdom here. And we're in it. We're part of it. It's all around us. It surrounds us. It's in the very air we breathe. In fact, the word pneuma literally translates as air and spirit. And like Bill said, our children will learn the ways of the world, or they will learn what this book has to say, but they will only learn it. They will only learn it if mom and dad teach it. That's the only way it happens. That's God's modus operandi. That's why the nuclear family exists. That's why it's a man and a woman and a family. To pass it on. To pass on the light of God and the knowledge of God and what this book says. Here in Mark chapter 9, I want to pick up the story thread here. It's very interesting. We'll learn some things about the Lord and some other things as we go through this. But I want to pick it up here at verse 14 of chapter 9. Now, the Lord and Peter and James and John had just been up on the mountain and they experienced the transfiguration. You know what the transfiguration was? Well, it was a glimpse. It was a vision, a glimpse of paradise, a glimpse of God's kingdom, a glimpse of what it will be like to be a glorified spirit being in God's kingdom. And he gave them that preview, and we have that preview here through this written word as well. And now we pick up the story here at verse 14. When he came to his disciples, that is the other disciples, three of them were with him. And when he comes to the other nine disciples, here, verse 14, he saw a great multitude gathered about them, and the scribes questioning them. And as we read on, we find out that the scribes were questioning them. They were really challenging them. The scribes and the Pharisees were always trying to set up not only the Lord Jesus, but his disciples as well. And it seems that they were unable to cast out a demon. And so I can well imagine, as you read between the lines here, that they were being chided somewhat. Oh, you couldn't do it? You couldn't do it? Oh, I thought you had this power. And this is the scenario that we come upon here in verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, when they saw the Lord, they were greatly amazed, and they came running to him and saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" What's going on here, in other words? And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit." And apparently this child was unable, this young man was unable to speak. "And wheresoever he taketh him," that is the spirit, "he tears him, and he foams, and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And so the question is, of course, why not? And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Well, why not? They had no doubt seen the Lord and his disciples already do this sort of thing. And verse 19, the Lord begins to answer. He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I put up with you?" In other words, bring him unto me. And I hear a little bit of petulance in the Lord's voice here. You know, he's a little bit tired of the lack of faith in so much that they had seen him and the others perform miracles before. And it sounds to me like the Lord is a little bit petulant here. Bring him to me. And he goes on here, verse 20. "And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him." When the spirit encountered the Lord, when it came into close proximity to the Son of God, it reacted violently, and it tore this young man. And he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, that is the Lord asked the father of this boy, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." So apparently this had been going on for a number of years, perhaps a couple of decades or more. "And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come to his disciples, he asked them privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind, this type, can come forth by nothing except prayer and fasting." Well, what that illustrates, of course, is that there is a spirit realm, a spirit kingdom. It's here. They outnumber us. They're here in very, very great numbers. And that kingdom has a hierarchy in it. It's ruled by a fallen archangel whose name was Hallel, which etymologically, actually, Hallel is half of the word hallelujah, isn't it? And as we read about his creation, we find that he was indeed created as praise to God. But Hallel means bringer of light. And we call him now Lucifer, which is the Latin for bringer of light. He's a great fallen angel. And in his kingdom, there are princes who serve under him. And he has established a very powerful kingdom, all-influential kingdom. He is absolutely God in this world. Not my words. Those are the Bible's words. I may get to that scripture. Small g, but nevertheless, how significant is it that the Bible refers to him as the God of this world? He has God-like power and influence in this world. And it's very, very significant. He has minions who serve him, who are here with him. There was a rebellion in heaven. He didn't want to go along with the program. He was full of pride and vanity. He was lifted up because of his own beauty and excellence and wisdom. And he said, "Why, we shouldn't serve them," meaning us. You know, "They should serve us." Can't we well imagine that that conversation might have taken place as he sowed dissension among his brother beings, the other angels? And they loved him, and he was beautiful, and they followed him. But guess what? How influential is he? They were in heaven when that happened. The angels were beholding the face of God while they were deceived. They had to be thrown out of heaven. No, this is not some ordinary smart guy. This is an individual that seals up the sum of wisdom. And he's here in his kingdom, exalting his own throne. And we must be on guard against it, of course. And this kind of demon, who has this rank apparently, requires a great deal of prayer and fasting. It's more than just, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee to come out." And apparently some demons respond, because we have examples like that. But this must be some kind of a captain or a prince or a colonel or something in that kingdom. One of great power and authority. And this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Well, there's an obvious lesson in that for us, isn't there? That we need to pray and to fast to be strong against them. I want to go on here and read on down. I'll drop down to verse 33. Because this references the Lord Jesus also taking children up in his arms. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house... And oh, let me just take a little sidebar here. If I take too many sidebars, we won't get out of here today. But the fact is, this is a reference to a very likely possibility, and in fact even a probability, that the house being referenced here is the house of the Lord Jesus. Because the portrayal of him as a vagabond with no place to go home and change clothes or anything like that, or that he was poor and penniless and a beggar, which as he's been portrayed in traditional Christian literature and painting and so forth, there's nothing in the Bible to corroborate that. As a matter of fact, we know that he was not like that. He was a taxpayer. We have scripture. I could reference those. For time's sake, I won't. But the Lord paid taxes. And under Roman law and Jewish law, property owners are the ones who paid taxes. So there's a very good possibility that he had a home in Capernaum. And that may simply be the reference here. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, "What is it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Well, they were doing that all the way up to the night in which he was betrayed. They were still doing that. In verse 35, "And he sat down and he called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Yes, pride really turns God off. Humility attracts him, and pride repels him. In verse 36, "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms..." Boy, does that, I don't know if that touches you the way it does me, just to read those words and realize that there was a child there that the Lord took in his arms. The way I took little Camille in my arms a while ago, you know. Can we well imagine that child and these other children that the Lord interacted with and touched and blessed and held in his arms, that they had blessed lives? I think we can well imagine that, can't we? How wonderful it would have been to be held in the arms of the Lord Jesus. And now as one who hopes to be with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom, I just want to be able to rest at his feet. And he said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." And that takes me to the next point I wanted to make. God Almighty, our Father in heaven, sent the Lord Jesus Christ here to be a propitiation for our sins, to save us from our sins. And the fact is, God Almighty, Sovereign Almighty, Father in heaven, may very well be dealing with you today. There are people in this audience, in this congregation, who are not yet baptized. And God has spoken to you, and you've put it off, and you've tried to put it out of your mind, and you've ignored it. The emotions have been there at times. The goosebumps have been there at times. You know it to be the truth. You know it like the back of your hand. There are some in this room who know doctrine as well as I do, but you haven't responded yet. God Almighty, John 6:44 and John 6:65, "No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them." Could the Father be drawing you? Could he be disturbing your peace of mind? Could he be stirring up the Spirit in you? Why is it even important to be here if that's not the case? Why are you compelled to even acknowledge God if that's not the case? Could God be dealing with you? And if he is, what are you going to do about it? I want to relate a story to you. And some of you may remember that I've related it here before. Nathaniel is my grandson. I love him. He's the blood in my heart. He's got a brother, an older brother, Seth. Seth's been here. Some of you remember Seth. Charming Seth. And Seth's had some problems with drug addiction. We hope and believe that Seth's clean right now. As I understand it, he's down in Louisville. Is that right?
He came back this morning.
Oh, he's back? Well, sometimes I'm better off not knowing what's going on. But I think this is such a powerful story that I want to relate it to you. Some years ago, Seth was invited to a Bible study that an elder in the Seventh-day Adventist Church gave. And Seth was living with Sandy and me at the time, and he asked me to go with him to the Bible study because he said, "Pappy, the Seventh-day Adventist people, they're fine people," he said, but "you're my pappy and you're my theologian, and I need you to be there." You know? So I was glad to go, of course. And it was a very excellent Bible study. Everything that was said and taught by that Seventh-day Adventist elder was absolutely correct. I had no problem with it. But at the end of the Bible study, he did something that I've never forgotten. I don't think I ever will. Because he cared about Seth. And he said, "Seth, I want you to do something for me." He said, "I want you to go..." And he had a large, fine, nice home. He said, "I want you to go into the kitchen." So Seth got up and went into the kitchen. He said, "Seth, can you hear me?" And there was no answer. He said, "Seth, can you hear me?" "Yeah, oh yeah, I hear you now." "You know, Seth, I want you to go outside and shut the door." "Seth, can you hear me?" No answer. "Seth, can you hear me?" Finally, Seth said, "Yeah, I hear you now." He said, "Walk on out into the garage, Seth." He went out into the garage. "Seth! Seth! Seth!" There was no answer. Finally, Seth opened the door and said, "Did you call me?" He said, "Come on back in here." He said, "Seth, put your name there. If you keep walking away from God, you will get so far away you can't hear Him. And He won't be able to shout loud enough to make you hear Him." That's one of the most powerful and eloquent lessons that I've ever heard. If God is dealing with you, respond, because your reward is great. To be in the family of God, the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. There's a whole universe in this book. There's a world of understanding in here that you can know. You can know it is good. You can know it better than I do. And that would be knowing it pretty good. There's a whole world that can open up to you. A whole other way of life. A whole new way of thinking. Light can be there for you in your path. Even in your most troubled times, that light will be there. And you'll know which way to go. It's there. It's here. This is the living Word of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is the living Word of God. And He is on countdown to come back here, and this world is going to hell. And urgency is the message. Got to be urgent. How much time do we have? I don't know. Remember that program that used to be on TV? The Days of Our Lives? I don't know. Is it still on, anybody? I don't know. I don't watch the TV that much in the daytime. It was on for like 30 years or more. I don't know. And when it would come on, do you remember? I'm sure some of you remember. MacDonald Carey, who's now passed away, but he was a very, very fine actor. Great voice. And it would show an hourglass with the sand, you know. "Like the sands in the hourglass, so go the days of our lives." You know. Well, how much sand is left in your glass? Yeah. There's only a finite amount of sand for each and every one of us. Yeah. I'm going to be 73 years old soon. Most of my sand is on the bottom now. But there's still plenty on top. But how much sand do you have? How much time does this world have? How much time does this United States have when it keeps sticking its finger in God's eye? How much time does this United States have when it changes the definition of marriage? Marriage, which is a holy and sacred thing instituted by God, which literally represents the picture of God. And now we've changed the definition. Katie, bar the door. We haven't just made it okay for gay marriage. All of the arguments that were presented for gay marriage will now work for polygamous marriage or any other kind of marriage. And the Supreme Court will not be able to resist those arguments. Oh, it's just the beginning. And what about the fact that we still... How many babies, and I won't say fetuses, how many babies have been aborted since the beginning of these services today? A very significant number. It's still more than 1.5 million a year. 55 million and counting. How long do you think God will put up with that? Will there be a consequence to this nation? Our money says, "In God we trust." You know, God has person. He has personality. He has feelings. He can be offended. Do we really trust God? God may very well say to His Son, "Their money says they trust me. They trust us." Well, let's find out. Because God does have existential awareness of his own being, his own self. He's real. He's not some nebulous, ethereal concept. There really is a God Almighty, and he really is sovereign in charge, and his will is irresistible and immutable, and you will move with his will or you will be destroyed by it, because it cannot be resisted. It is the will of the Eternal One who inhabits eternity, the Lord God Almighty. Now let me turn over to Mark chapter 10 again. Let me begin again at verse 13. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He was agnakteo, agnakteo. It literally means to be moved with great indignation, to be visibly irritated. That's what happened. The Lord was indignant and irritated, and it was obvious. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, open, trusting, believing. If you are open and trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, and your sins can be forgiven. Very truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. There will be a consequence. Every human being who's ever been born from Adam, right up to that meeting in the air, right on up to the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation, every human being who's ever been born is either going to be in God's kingdom and in his family, or they will absolutely be aborted in a lake of fire. It is the dichotomy of life and death. And there's nothing in between. We will live in eternity with God as it is his will, or we will, by our own will, cease to be. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. Jesus has his hand extended. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will answer and open up, I will come in to him. Yes. But like Bill said as well, Christianity is not just a simple I believe. Let me see the hands of those of you here who do not believe in Jesus. Let me see the hands of those here who do indeed believe in Jesus. Every hand, obviously. Yes. Guess what? The demons also believe and tremble at the revelation of it. Yes. A head full of knowledge and intellectual awareness, just knowing that he is indeed the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah and the Savior, which virtually everybody in this country knows that. Half the people on this planet know that. They believe that intellectually as a fact. At least they know that Christian theology teaches that. But that doesn't save them. That's not a relationship with Jesus. A relationship with Jesus starts over here in the book of Acts. Let me close today with what we're told in the book of Acts. I asked earlier if any here is experiencing the contrition, the awareness. Has it dawned on you that you have grievously offended God? Or does it matter to you? Has it occurred to you that your life is a wreck, or has been a wreck, or continues to be a wreck because you really don't have God in your life? Here in Acts chapter 2, this was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he puts the blame where the blame goes as he gives us this formula here for receiving God's Holy Spirit. And it's very, very significant. He begins to explain to them that they had crucified the Messiah. And now, because God's Spirit has been poured out in mass for the first time in human history, now they're getting it. Peter's words have impact. It's getting through to them because God's Spirit is working on the crowd in ways that it therefore prior to that had not. And his words are cutting them. And I'll pick up the story here at verse 36 as Peter tells the story. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Master and Christ. Now, he was speaking to thousands. There was a huge crowd there. And some in this crowd literally would have had blood on their hands. Some of the people there literally, not just metaphorically, in an analogous way that Peter's using here, some in that crowd probably literally had blood on their hands in the deal. And Peter is telling them, you did it. And now they get it. They understand. Yeah. And they have a response that's powerful. Oh my God! We've crucified the Son of God! We've killed the Messiah! What are we going to do? It hits them like that now. And when they heard this, they were cut in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word repent is very significant. The first definition applied to the word is the one that deals with contrition and remorse and sorrow, the realization that you need to change. And change will not happen without that realization. When you realize that you're wrong, when you realize that you've transgressed God's law, and you're actually sorry, and you want to have a relationship with, you want to be forgiven, oh, Father, save me, help me. When that happens to you, then you can change. Then you can repent and change. Because the other definition of repent is to turn and go away from it, to actually change. You can't reach out and take Christ's hand and walk with him hand in hand while with your other hand you're dragging the anchor of your sins. Because you'll get tired and let go of his hand if you won't let go of those sins. And Peter said unto them, repent. And be baptized, be baptizo, be pushed under the water. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He may be calling you today. He may very well be calling you today. Let the Lord Jesus take you in his arms. Be his child. Let him take you up in his arms and respond to his embrace. Be like a little child, for of such is the kingdom of God. God be with you.